Okay, Book of Judges. So you have your Bibles, which you should. Open to the Book of Judges. And we're going to begin a new study. And I know you've enjoyed the Book of Acts, as Doug has taught that. We're going to go to the Old Testament. And in a lot of people's view, one of the most fascinating books of the Old Testament. And in some ways, one of the hardest ones to sort of apply. But I think if we look at some of the history, we'll see again, why some of these things happen. Clearly, you know, you just went to the Book of Acts, which is clearly a transition book between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the history of God bringing, if you think about the birthing of the new church and the Holy Spirit coming into the different groups who had faith in God but didn't know about the Holy Spirit, and Doug taught you all about the different times that happened in the Book of Acts. And that was, the Book of Acts is a book of history. It is the book of history in the New Testament. And it really is a transition from the Old Covenant. There are some things that happen in the Book of Acts that never happen again in the church. Ever. But it's a transition time. Now, if we go to Judges is a transition book also. It's a book of history, but it's also a transition. The Book of Judges begins with the death of who?
Joshua.
Okay, and so the events that you'll find in the book of, well, let me give you this before we go on, because I've made you an outline and a little intro. See, I kill a tree every time I teach something. So.
Wow. That's
By the way, there are 12 judges listed in the Book of Judges, and you have a little outline that I got for you there that I found and I copied it for you. And some will say there are 11 judges. There's one that we'll look at that really wasn't a judge appointed by God, but sort of took authority on his own to become a judge. But he's in there. He's written in there. But we'll talk about him when we get there. Okay, all right. So when we talk about the author of the Book of Judges, the Old Testament Jewish scholars, some of them say it was Samuel. A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people believe it was a contemporary of Samuel. You know, again, it's one of those things where we won't know for sure. But clearly written after the time of the judges. And the judges, the events in this book go from about 1380 BC to about 1045 BC. So it's about 335 years is the range that we're looking at that's described here. Moses is dead. Joshua is dead. The people are in the land. Okay? And God has already, remember the command that God had given to Joshua when they went into the land, that they are to go in and to what? To take the land and to drive out all the different, let's just call them all the ites that are in the land, okay? And under Joshua, they did not do it. Under the judges, they will not do it. Most of the people that I read today when I was doing some background study on this, they sometimes when we think of Israel and you think about the land, and you're all familiar with the land. If not, you can look in the back of your Bible at the map there. We always assume that if someone is mentioned in the Bible, their impact is almost nationwide. But there are very few of the judges that really have, you know, impact on the whole nation. Okay, that God raises them up. And the famous ones we know, who? And the famous ones you know. Well, Samson, of course. Okay. There's a couple others that are famous that we know. Deborah is a famous judge. And Gideon. Those are probably the three most famous judges that we know of. So this book begins at the time of Joshua's death. And it goes to the rise of Samuel. So it is that period between Joshua and Samuel. Okay? And Samuel is considered to be pretty much the first prophet of the nation of Israel. Clearly, Moses was a prophet, right? But when we talk about the office of prophet, you know, we would pretty much, Samuel is considered to be really the first one of any real significance. The word judges is translated deliverer or savior. Interesting, isn't it? Deliver or savior. And God will raise them up at specific times with the intent of drawing His people back. Now, if you look at that little outline that I gave you, it's really interesting to look at this. If you look at the pattern, and how many ever studied Blackaby and experiencing God? And he talks about a pattern in his teaching, okay? But here you see this pattern too of the people of Israel, okay, at this time. The pattern starts, okay, let's assume it starts with them, with Joshua, they're following God, okay? They don't do what God says, so the first thing they do is they enter into sin. Disobedience to God. That's how we'll define sin. Disobedience to God, okay? Their sin leads them to a place of... Now, this isn't my outline. Someone else come up with this, but I'll give it to you. Servitude, okay? Okay, so it leads to a place of captive, a captivity, of bondage. And sin always leads to bondage, doesn't it? Whether we're talking about as a nation or we're talking about individually, our disobedience to God will lead us to a place of bondage. Okay. After they've been in bondage for a while, what's usually the reaction? God, I'm sorry. Okay, so we move to sorrow. Okay, after you're in bondage for a while, after you're having to deal with the consequences of your sin, Then finally you come to a place of sorrow. And then God, what He does over and over again, talk about patience and long suffering for us, is that God brings salvation. Okay? And what does it say? Godly sorrow, the Bible teaches that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Okay? So when that true sorrow comes, then the people will seek God. And when you seek God, He promises He'll be found. Okay? And by the way, I'm just going to throw this in because I like to bring everything to a contemporary place. I think the church today, I shared this some Sunday, I think we're stuck somewhere in here. I do. I don't think we're to the place of godly sorrow yet completely. Where we're ready to say, God, my heart's broken before You, and I pour myself out to You, and I desperately need You type of sorrow. That's the type of sorrow I'm talking about. Now, individuals, I understand. I'm talking about corporately. We're still not to that place yet. Go ahead.
The question begs to be asked here, though, and I think I know why. Don't you find it unusual that we went from Moses to Samuel to no leadership?
Yeah.
Why would God do that?
But you mean from Joshua to... Between Joshua and
Joshua
Samuel.
Why did he stop having a leadership of the Israelites?
Where's Joshua's successor is the question.
Yeah.
And I don't know. Because Caleb is still alive when Joshua's dead. We'll read that Caleb's still alive. But apparently Caleb didn't step into that void.
Is it because they, right at this stage in their history, they're too fragmented? You know, they're all in different areas, and they're all going to conquer different areas. Maybe that's why one leader wouldn't be able to lead them all.
And that could be a point. How could one leader lead them all? And could it be also the intention of God? Remember how God told Joshua to set up the land? Mm-hmm. I think that's part of what you have to remember. He said, you put these tribes in these specific places, okay? That was God's direction. Now, clearly Joshua couldn't be in all those places even when Joshua was alive. But who did he put in all those places? In every one of them, who did he put? He put the Levites in every one of those positions. To do what? Well, I would say to give spiritual guidance to God's people so that they would know how to live. Okay? If you think about two things would have happened, would have happened, they wouldn't have gotten this condition. If they would have done what God told them, first of all, go and drive out all the inhabitants of the land. So they didn't do that, so disobedience is already there. The sin is already there. And secondly, if the Levites would have led the people spiritually the way that God intended to them, I think it would have made a tremendous difference. Because I don't know how you can diversify leadership or have one central place of leadership in that day and time.
No, but you're right about the Levites. Then they weren't guiding the people the way they should have, because it's pretty evident from what we're going to read here that they had already spiritually fallen away from the generations before them in their relationship with God. But, you know, to defend the people a little bit here, as you said, it's transition. Remember where we're going from. We're going from nomads to farmers.
Right.
That's a big transition.
Yeah. And from where you have one man you had a pretty developed system, if you think about it. Remember that Moses' father-in-law helped him to work out the organization to guide the people. Joshua was a great leader. There's no getting around that. But once they're settled in the land, you know, where's Joshua? Okay, so. All right, so, but I think it's interesting. We're talking, again, when we read the scripture, we're talking a book that covers what I just say, 335 years. 335 years. That's a long period of time. And we read it like this and we say, oh, you know, we read it so quickly it doesn't seem that long to us. But this is a long period of time. And the reality is all we can get on this is a lot of the highlights. But remember, these are people living everyday normal lives in the time that they lived. And over that period of time, the kind of corruption. Now, there's a phrase that you're going to see several times in the book of Judges. Anybody have an idea what that phrase is? That's pretty close. That's pretty close. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. Okay. People have a need for leadership. Would you agree with that? You know, whether we're talking about individual leadership of the Holy, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us. But also, I think that God has, even when Christ established the church, He placed leadership within the church, and when He talked about the elders, He said that you are to give the elders honor because they are the watchmen for your souls. It's a pretty strong statement there. We need godly leadership. We all need godly leadership in our life. And without that, we would have a tendency to stray. One of the strengths, I think, of the church is it keeps us in line. Not keeps in line with, like with a whip, but you see all these. Someone breaks off and they go off and they say, I don't need the church. I can go off on my own. I can believe on my own. Before long, they're believing all kinds of things, you know. And so part of that God has established for us. Is it allows us not to get off track, or helps us not to get off track, because we would have a tendency to do that. And we see that here in this book, that when there was no judge in the land, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that word judge, again, I said savior, it means savior, or it means ruler, it means deliverer. And a judge would be there for a period of time. The judge would be off the scene. The people would go their own way, and God would raise up another judge. Now, what's interesting about several of these judges, you have to wonder, why would God use them at all? And as we get into the book, you'll see it a lot more. Samson wasn't the best guy in the world. You know, I mean, just morally, and we can go right on. You know, he was a bloody beast, is what Samson was. Okay. But God still used him. It's an incredible thing when you look at some of these things. So there was no apparent rule of law, except clearly the people already had the law of God, right? They had the books of Moses. They already had the books of Moses, so they had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They would have had those writings. They would have had those teachings. They would have known what they said. But in the, I want to say it's the second chapter, and it may be second or third, but let me just say second chapter now. In the second chapter, it has this statement where it says, the people that were with Joshua who knew God no longer are. Okay? In other words, those who saw God do things through Moses clearly died off. And then those who saw those things which God did through Joshua's leadership died off. And then you have a generation that did not know Joshua, that did not know the works of God. Clearly they heard about them, okay, but they did not experience them. Now, we knew how fickle the Israelites were when they actually saw the works of God. Imagine a generation that all they have is what has been written, but they've never seen it for themselves. Okay, and the clear thing that he's trying to show here is they have no personal walk with God. They have no personal experience with God, and to them, God may be just like a lot of people today. He may just be a concept in a book, you know, or a being that they may believe exists and created things, but has no real dealing with mankind at all. They clearly could have got to that point easily. Just like it happens today. Okay? So, as you look at this book, if you just turn over to your outline there, just want to draw you, we'll go over the outline and we're going to get into the first chapter, but it pretty well divided into three sections. And the three sections, the first part talks about the deterioration of Israel after the death of Joshua. And the deterioration, again, is a continual thing. Israel did not do what God told them to do under the leadership of Joshua completely. But when Joshua was gone, it got worse. And God instructed them to carry out things that they did not fully carry out. Okay? So we have the deterioration and the failures of different tribes that God had told to clear out their land area, but they did not do that. So we have that deterioration because they did not complete the conquest of the land that God gave them. The second section deals with the deliverance of Israel, and that has to do with actually the work of the judges, those 12 or 13 judges, however you might count them, that God uses, and the different campaigns that God takes them through. That are recorded for us in the book of Judges. And then the last portion of the book, starting in the 17th to the 21st chapter, talks about how Israel just goes completely into being like the very people that God told them to drive out. In other words, you have the full circle of what God warned them would happen. If you do not drive these people out of the land, basically you'll become like them. And everybody thinks they're spiritual enough to stand against sin, not to cast it out and say, I can handle that. You know, that's self-deception. I can handle that. But look, 300 years we're talking about here. And so I think one of the messages of Judges is how important it is for us to plant in the lives of the next generation biblical truth. It's our responsibility. You know, we're not all going to be here forever. What's the next generation church going to look like? Does that ever concern you? Yeah. When you think about, you know, just think about just for our church, what's First Baptist Church going to look like in 30 years?
Hopefully we won't be here.
Well, no, but if the Lord tarries, you know.
And Doug
Doug will still be teaching. Yeah.
Long gone.
But I think we have to, as we act and react in our own church, I think we need to keep these things in consideration. The Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and I think that's true for the individual family, but I also think it's true for the church family. Okay, that we have a call and a commission from God to make sure that the next generation, not only as parents of that next generation, but as a church family for that next generation, to make sure that they are nurtured in the way of the Lord, and that the opportunity we have to speak into these kids' life, whether it's from that age right there all the way up through high school, are the good things of God. We only got them for a season, isn't that true? In our own homes, we only have them for a season. Those of us who are empty nested, we know that reality. You know, so I think one of the messages that we find here in Judges is again that by the time you get to the end of it, Israel has completely neglected the things of God, and the spiritual condition of Israel, even while the judges are there, it almost seems like they will respond to the authority of the judge that God raises up for that period of time. But there's nothing that takes. Is that what you got when you went through it? Nothing really. He taught it in Sunday school one time. But I'm you know, in the young marriage class, nothing takes. And I still think that happens today. I think, you know, where people will follow a personality or something like that, and when the personality's gone, those people are gone. Now, that happens to a lot of people in our churches, and that would be a shame, because the call needs to be to the Lord, and whoever the Lord puts in a leadership place here, that's who the people need to respond to, but it's not always that way. But I just think that's an important message that we see here in the book of Judges, that if we don't nurture our next generation, then we'll be like Israel. May still exist, but would be so spiritually depraved that it doesn't matter that they exist. So spiritually weakened. Okay. So that's pretty much the outline of the book, broken down into those three sections. We'll get more detailed in that outline as we go through it. Okay. Any questions or input on some of the background? I hope you had time to read some of that while I... Yes.
Where in the timeline then does... Obviously, it must be later that God says first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So there may not have been a need for that if everything was as... You know what I mean? Because if they would have driven everyone out, then how would the word have spread?
Well...
Just in the land.
Go ahead.
Just in the land of Canaan. Just a promise. Still be nations all around. There'd still be Gentiles, in other words, what you're saying.
Right, but then they wouldn't have been allowed in.
Right.
Because they're still intermarrying, so then how would they... The word have spread to the Gentiles? I'm just assuming that that statement came later.
Well, I think that... Yeah, that's a New Testament statement, exactly. But remember in Isaiah that we've looked at that God intended for Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles' end also. Okay. But how do we become a light? This is a good question you're asking. How do we become a light? What is the most effective way for, what would have been, if you just think about it, what would have been the most effective way for Israel to testify of the glory of God to those nations, whether they were driven out or whether they were already surrounded? What would have been the most effective way? What's the best testimony we can have to the people around us? Okay, obedience to God, where the power of God is revealed, and the power of God changing their life. Okay, we have to believe that God knew the corrupt nature of all those ites that were in that land. Okay, and if when we read the New Testament, God tells us to do the exact same thing, not in the sense of driving them out of our neighborhoods. Okay. Okay, but what's he say? He says, come out from among them and do not be a part of them and do not touch that which is unholy. So the command has really not changed, has it not? I mean, it's the same command, right? But Israel is distinct, and this is where I get in trouble with some people when it comes to this distinction of Israel. Israel is not only distinct spiritually, I think Israel was distinct in God's plan geographically. God gave them that land. Okay, and that land represents God's call to them, and it really is an Old Testament picture of, I believe, what God wants to do in our life. Also, He wants us to come out from among the pagans in our world and not join with them in the sense of fellowshipping with them like doing what they do. We need to be distinctly different. Okay, and when God's people will not obey Him, they cannot have a testimony. A testimony that's going to change things. How God would have done that if Israel would have listened and driven them out, who knows who would have been reached? Who knows how the power of God would not have been displayed before those people? But Israel didn't. And what God said would happen was they would, rather than Israel changing them, they would corrupt Israel. And the same thing with the church today. The church has become much more like the world than the world has been changed by the church overall.
But they flipped then. You went from one extreme to the other. Because under King David, he basically brought the people back to God. And so what did they do then? They locked it up amongst themselves. They became basically isolationists.
Right.
And the light of Israel didn't go out. So we can't do that either.
Yeah, exactly. You got to have that. You got to have that purpose for which we're here. So God tells us don't join with the unbelievers, but that doesn't mean He doesn't. How can you touch people's life if you don't associate with them? What did Paul say? He said, "I have told you that you are not to keep company with the." And he gives a whole list of awful things. Okay? And then he says, I'm not talking about the unbelieving world. I'm telling anybody who professes to be a brother who does those things, don't keep company with them. But we're intended to touch the world around us. But the only way that we can actually touch the world around us with something that can actually change them is if we're walking in righteous life. And righteousness is always demonstrated in obedience. And that's the same thing with Israel. Okay? It's hard for us this side of the Old Testament to understand why God would say, go in there and annihilate a whole city. I mean, let's just be honest about that.
Yeah.
It's hard for us to say, you know, to read where God says, go in there and not only destroy the army, but the men, the women, the children, and even the animals sometimes. You know, anything that's been touched with this, that which is unclean, do not, you know. And there again, there are some today who would say that God promotes racism because he said, do not intermarry with these people. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with racism. It has to do with the impact of, look at Solomon. Exactly what Solomon did. He brought into his palace all these wives that had pagan teaching and stuff. And what do you suppose? Solomon could no way be the father to all of his kids. So who was raising those kids? Who was raising the next generation? Pagans were raising the next generation. You know, so the impact of that is what I think he's trying to deal with here, and a cleansing that has to happen. And if God orders that, I just have to say, okay, God, you know what you're doing, because from my perspective, you know, it doesn't. It seems extreme, but it also reminds me of how extremely dangerous sin is when it's, you know, when it's left untaken care of.
I guess we think of it seems like so many, but when that starts to multiply, do you know what I mean? How much more death is coming from all that darkness that just keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying?
Yeah. Well, and I want you to look at it this way. Another little thing that I get out of this book and stuff is this matter of sin. When you deal with sin, okay, how does sin work? Think about it. James says it starts in our own mind. Okay, it starts as a concept, and it doesn't seem like it's that bad when we first have it. But the story of Samson tells us so well, and we'll do this again when we get there. But what sin always does? Sin always offers more than it can give. Okay, that's a deception of sin. Okay? That's the deception of sin. So I'm going to be disobedient to God because I believe if I'm disobedient to God, my life will be better. I deceive myself by saying that. Okay? God says don't do this, but it's not that big a deal. You know, if one person does this, we rationalize that, but the point is the accumulation of 300 years of everybody doing that. Okay? So, most of the time we don't just jump into horrendous sin, do we? Most of the time we start somewhere and it, you know. Okay? The second deception of sin is that it always takes us further than we want to go. Okay? So, sin always takes us further. My intention was not to My intention was, I never wanted to do this. You ever heard someone say that? I never wanted to do this. I can't. How did I get here? You know, all I did was just a little sin. It was just a little compromise. There's no way I could conceive that it would be this bad. And you wake up one day and you're just consumed in your own sin. You say, how did I get here? Never was my intention. But see, sin offered me something that it couldn't give me. But I trusted it in it rather than I trusted in God's Word. And then it took me further than I wanted to go. And that's what sin does. It's like that thing that's, you know, that the picture of whirlpool in the ocean with a boat. And it sort of starts with a big, big thing. It's not that big of a deal. But by the time you get down the bottom, you're getting sucked straight down. You have no, you can't turn. And that brings that the third deception is that Okay, and it always costs more than you're able to pay. The cost, the price of sin is higher than we're able to pay. That's the deception of it. And the story of, like I said, the story of Samson, that's the story of Samson. Okay? And by the time he gets to the end of it, he's lost everything. Okay? So when we look at sin in our own life and stuff, and the sin of the nation of Israel here and stuff, you know, what's the big deal? I know God said drive them all out, but what's the big deal? You know, we'll do just enough. We'll obey God 90% of the way, because 90% of the way is better than what most people are doing when it comes to obeying God. You know, there's a deception there. Okay.
We can't kill the animals.
Yeah, yeah.
Compromise.
Yeah, it's a compromise.
Compromise.
It, you know, and let me just say this. Although I don't know. God hasn't told any of us to go and wipe out a whole city and stuff, but how often do we do the same thing? When God gives direction in our life, how often do we make decisions based on what we think is best instead of trusting God? God, I don't know where this is going to lead, so when I get it figured out, then I'll do it in accordance with that. They're no different we are, okay? They did live at a different time, but they're no different we are. And before long, they're caught up in it, and they're unable to get out of it. The last part, you can't get out of it. And so God, again, now we go back to this right here. They get to this point where it's too much, they can't even pay it. They're consumed by their sorrow, and where the only place they can learn and turn to then is who? I can't fix it. There's nothing I can do can fix it anymore. So I only have one option. I turn to God. And there you see in the Old Testament even the grace. And God's not just a gracious God in the New Testament. God is a God of grace eternally. And so we say God's grace poured out, and He provides a judge, in this case, a Savior. Okay, don't get that confused with the Savior, but a Savior that He raises up to take care of the people and to lead them for a period of time. But again, the cycle goes back around. When the judge dies, when that Savior is gone, people do on what they want to do on their own. Okay? All right, let's look. Let's start. Anything else in the introduction? That's a great question.
But sin obviously then is genetic.
Say that what now?
Sin is genetic. You can have your own, but obviously, just like with Adam and Eve, it's in a sense it's genetic. So.
Yeah, it's a part of our makeup.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. It's a part of our makeup. And that's why
that from generations past not even realizing that it's dwelling in, almost like we're just more prone to heart disease when you keep multiplying those same kind of people.
Yeah.
And I imagine when you get some people that are lost and you keep multiplying that, then it's hard
to. Yeah, but think about that. You have generations that have never heard about Jesus in their house. I mean, that's almost incredible to me to consider, but there are, and you know, people who at one time, way back when, heard about the Lord, but that one person decided to turn and go their own way, and how many generations from them never hear about the Lord in their own house? So, okay, at the end of this time of the judges, God raises up two things. He raises up the prophet, we already talked about Samuel, and eventually a righteous king, which is David. Okay, but remember, David was not the first king. Okay, all right. Let's look at the book of Judges then. Is there no other question? Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what he said. And by the way, first chapter deals with the different tribes' failures to be obedient to God. And that's what's recorded for us in the first chapter. So we'll read through the first chapter pretty quickly on this. Now, and by the way, any of the words that I can't pronounce, you get to pronounce in your own head. I've tried this afternoon to read this and read it and get those words. In my head, I can say it. I'm good in my head. But it doesn't come out the lips, so sorry about that. I know it's kind of hard when I'm reading it that I don't pronounce them right, but anyways. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Okay. The first question is a question of leadership, is it not? Okay. My assumption is that they have become dependent upon a leader. Okay. Is that good? Is that bad? God told them all to do this. Did he not? The conquest of the land, in the sense that Israel is in the land, is done. That's been accomplished through the leadership of Joshua. The driving them completely out of the land is not done. Remember when they first went in the land? How many? There were 2.5 tribes that wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, right? And Joshua said, "You can stay here, but you have to send your men with us so that we can take the land that God's given us. And once that's done, then they can return." Okay, so that part's done, but because they did not do completely what God said to do, they're still dealing with the issues, aren't they? They're still dealing with the problem. They refused to do what God said, and so the problem remained. If we liken this to sin, if we do not confess our sin, that is, if we do not come to the place of acknowledging that sin and completely giving it to God, if we hold on to a part of it, then it's an issue we'll continue to deal with, always. And we can act like, you know, I've been faithful to confess it to God. But remember, confession is not just saying to God that you've sinned. It's actually coming into agreement with God about your sin, including how horrendous it is, and that you, as God doesn't want it in your life, you don't want it in your life. And there's a lot of Christians that with that sin thing play with God the way the Israelites did here. They didn't do what God said. They didn't turn it all over to God. They didn't take the land the way God said. And now they have to continue to deal with it. And now they're dealing with it, if you think about it, without any real leadership. In the mode of Joshua. Carol.
Did the 2.5 tribes sin by not going in the land that God wanted them to have?
Apparently not. I don't know that I've read any indication that God considered it a sin. The leadership that was given by Joshua was, you can do that, seem to be okay, as long as you do as long as you complete the mission first, and you can do that. And apparently, as far as I know, God had no problem with that.
Because they said the land was better for their farming and whatever.
Well, yeah.
So,
but they fulfilled their obligation.
Yes.
Yeah. They went into Canaan.
But that would be saying, this land is better to God than what you are going to promise me.
No, not necessarily.
Yeah, necessarily.
Well, one thing we have to clearly, God gave them the option to do that, because He did not condemn them for doing that. He did not punish them for doing that. All he said under the leadership of Joshua was, if you can do this, but you have to go in and take the land that God said to take completely. So it really wasn't an issue, if you think of it. It wasn't an issue that they had extra land. They had to make sure that they got all the land that God told them to take, though. So. Okay? So I just want you to see this. They're already dealing with issues because Joshua's gone. And now they have to decide, well, who's going to be the first to go up against the Canaanites? Okay?
Not me.
Not me, yeah. Not me. You know, not me type of thing. Okay? But look, the Lord's going to answer them, because God's not done with them. I love this, because how many times have you and I answered God halfway? And if God was an impatient God, each of us could look at our own life and say, He could have said at any time in His impatience, "I'm done with you. You didn't do what I told you completely this time, so I'm done with you. You didn't obey me, so I'm done with you." Could He have not done that with any of us? And isn't it great that He doesn't do that? And He didn't do it with Israel either. I mean, we can sit here and say they should have done this, and they should have. But we have, again, the grace of God here, where He's going to answer them. And so He does. In verse 2, He says, "The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Okay, he makes this very personal, but you understand that Judah is not alive at this time. He's not talking about Judah. He's talking about the tribe of Judah. Okay? And the promise that he has here is that he will deliver them into their hand. That's the promise that God has for them. And matter of fact, he it's a past tense if you look at it.
Yeah, the land that has been promised to Judah.
Yeah.
Not all of Canaan, just the land that's been promised to Judah.
Right. But notice again the past tense. I have delivered this into his hand. It's done. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know you're going to enter a game and you say, this game's won. you know. Some of us only play games that we know that it's already won. So, but God has already promised them this. And again, they had seen this in the past. Okay? They had seen God do this. Joshua has just died. And again, the time span between Joshua's death in verse 1 and what happens in verse 2, different opinions on that. But as I read it, it doesn't seem like it's a long period of time. Or an extremely long period of time. And these people have, they know what God has done, and God has said, I've given it to you. You know, we have, think about this, we have victory in Christ over the enemy of our souls. The Bible says he's already a defeated enemy. Okay? Just like Canaan, was the Canaanites were already a defeated enemy. They were defeated. God said so. The New Testament tells us that Jesus has disarmed our enemy. He's made him, when Christ goes against Satan, Satan's already done. But we don't walk like that. We don't walk like victors. Okay? The Bible says in Romans he has made us overcomers. We already have the victory in Christ. Okay, and that's what he's trying to say here to Judah. He says, I've already given you the victory. Just step into it. Okay, so verse 3. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him.
Was that already right there?
Well, that's a good question. That God did not notice what notice. If we take literally what God's answer was in verse 2, Judah stepped outside of what God's will was in verse 3. Okay, because God said, "I have already given this to you," and Judah's first response was, "Well, let's get some more help." Okay, we all like to do that, don't we? God, I see your task here, but let me get some more people on my side before we go down this road and stuff. Again, look at verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezrek. So, the grace of God again. Would you agree? Even if we're talking about what in verse 3 was not God's perfect plan for them, again, God gave them victory. Okay. The question comes again as we look at this. Wasn't it God's intention to give them complete victory? And my answer would be yes. But we have a tendency, and Israel did this over and over again, we have a tendency to stop at what we're satisfied with. Oh, this is good enough. Okay? This is good enough. We've done enough. Time to rest. Time to stop. And God intended for them to do what he intended for them to do all the time. And they don't do it. There's a failure of Judah to do what God said. They killed 10,000 men, but they did not drive out completely the Canaanites. God gave them victory over these people. They should have drove them out. Now, verses 5 through 7 is an interesting verse. And it's one of those things that I say you see in the book of Judges all the time. And it's kind of, this is what third grade boys love to read about. But you say, the kind of description that they do here. Verse 5 says, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Defeated them does not mean they did what God said completely. It means that God gave them victory in that battle. And I believe God intended to give them victory in the whole war and drive them out. But again, they didn't do that. So it says, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Okay? So, you say, why? And the answer to why is because this is the type of thing, clearly, that this guy did to others. And verse 7 tells us that. Because it says, this Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So,
should have killed him right away instead of...
No, you didn't do that, though. You humbled him.
Yeah.
You really wanted to keep him alive. What did he do? What did he do to the 70 kings that he had killed? He had them at his table. They were like dogs underneath the table.
Yeah. They treated him... just utter humiliation is what they did at that time.
Can we go back to her question?
Sure.
In chapter 19, verse 1, then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So it makes sense that Judah would ask Simeon to go with him.
You're back in Joshua.
Yeah.
In Joshua chapter 19.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
That they would ask Simeon to go, hey, the land has been promised to you is right in the middle of what has been given to us.
And pretty much by the time by the time we get to the time of Christ, Simeon is pretty well. There's no distinction, Judah and them. But okay, so they humiliate this leader of the Canaanites, and they do exactly to him what he has done to others. They brought him to Jerusalem. There he died. By the way, when we read Jerusalem at this point, Jerusalem is not the capital of Israel at this point. It's not in the same sense that when we look at David, who will come along much later and will take that city. Jerusalem is a city that's been held by many nations. Okay, and matter of fact, we're going to read, I think, in the same chapter that Judah will actually come against Jerusalem because they don't hold Jerusalem at this time. Okay. So, verse 8. So now the children of Judah fought against, against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. So, again, the mountains in the south, when we were in Israel, you have the lowest land, the lowest place on earth is actually in Israel. It's where the Dead Sea is. But it's surrounded by mountains. So you could have, it's interesting, you could have mountains at the same time that you can have the lowlands right there and stuff. And talks about that they moved down in what would be called the southern region, which would include, as we're going to see, on down to Hebron, which is, Hebron I think is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, so all that land is what they're talking about, and so if you have your maps, you can look at the maps. They're talking about the southern part, not the southernmost part of Israel, but they're talking about the lower, below the middle. I don't know how to describe it. I can draw it better than I can describe it. Okay, so you have Israel that's sort of shaped like this. There's the Mediterranean Sea over here, okay? And you have the, up on this end today, you'll have, that's the Sea of Galilee. You have the Jordan River, which empties into the Dead Sea, okay? The Red Sea is all down here, okay? Jerusalem is right about in that area right there, okay? And all this region right here, these are the mountains of Judea, or the Judean wilderness. And there are mountains all along on the Dead Sea on both sides. But this is also the lowlands that's referred to in there. Same area that, if you remember, the area that Lot went down into, while Abraham would have been in these same hills that he's talking about right here. These same hills where they looked and he says, you take whatever direction. And Lot says, I'll take that way. And Abraham and Jacob and them sit in those hills right there. Okay? So they took Jerusalem, they put it to the torch at that time, and they went on down against the verse 10, they went on down against the Canaanites who dwell in Hebron. Again, this map right here, Hebron, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. By the way, you can go to both, of course you can go to Jerusalem, you know that, but you can go to Hebron today, same site. Okay, so I went down to Hebron, which was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed these three three men, okay? I'm not going to read all those things. For there they went against the inhabitants of Derber, and the name of Derber was formerly, boy, Kirjath.
Kiriath Sefer.
Thank you. That's good, isn't he? He's good. Okay. Okay. Then Caleb said, now here's Caleb. Yeah, it really is. Then Caleb said, he who attacks that place and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksha as wife. Aksha? Aksha? Close enough. And then we have Othniel. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksha as wife. Now, what's the significance of this Othniel? Anybody? No. Look on your thing. He ends up being the first judge. Huh? Go ahead, Zed. No, add in.
Admired in incest.
Yes. Well, that's true, because he's a relative, yeah. All right, so if you think about it, this is her uncle. That's what it says there in verse 12. This is her uncle that gets to marry his niece.
So God approves of that?
Oh, yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. Does God approve of that? That's a good question, isn't it?
We discussed it in Sunday school.
Yeah, how do you guys...
Okay, then it's okay. God approves of it. So then where do you take them to say...
What do you think about that?
Maybe they...
Well, here's what I throw out in a lot of this, and I think we need to realize that there are a lot of things that the Old Testament, even patriarchs, did that I would not say that God approved of. I don't find in the Scripture anywhere where God approved of marrying more than one person, yet they clearly did. Okay, and you can see where the influence of culture got in there. In the laws that we've read so far, as you guys have studied law, is there anything in the law that talks about who you can and cannot marry? What did you find?
Leviticus
21. Huh?
I believe it's Leviticus 21.
Leviticus 21. We'll take a minute to look at that.
But there have been some of that. I mean, you can't not have Adam and Eve. I mean,
now that's for the priest.
Yeah,
I can't remember exactly. Well, earlier, the man seeks the hand of his daughter, his uncle. Is that the chapter?
Probably.
It's a whole chapter on not marrying your family and the consequences for it.
So we go back again to...
The law is already there.
Right. The law is already there, but we also go back to, and if someone finds that whole thing, we'll share that with everybody. We're out of time, but we go back to again. What I find interesting over and over again is that God uses these failed people to fulfill His purpose, and even to protect His people, as we will see when we get to the part where this man starts his work as one of the judges. Okay. Verse 14, I'm going to get 14 and 15 done and we'll break there. But it says, now it was so when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Significance? Significance on the water? Springs. If you go over there, what you see is water is everything. We live in a desert. If someone wouldn't have drilled here or bring water in from different places, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? It's the same thing. It was the same thing. But they didn't have the ability to do that. They dug wells. Water was everything to them. This is not a small request that she is asking from her father. Okay? He's given her a lot, and he's given. She's asked this at the request of who? At the request of her husband. Okay, who Caleb says, if you do what I ask you, I will give you my daughter. But it's interesting that clearly this guy, the daughter is not enough. He wants more, and he's using that to get what he wants from his brother Caleb. Okay.
She initiated this stuff. She's a smart lady.
Yes.
She's a smart girl. She persuaded him to ask the father for that piece of land, according to verse 14.
Yeah, but then it's interesting that she was the one that went to the father.
Yeah, then she, okay, came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so the question's been asked. Question's been asked, we want a field.
Right.
Then she alighted from her donkey and Caleb said to her, what do you want? In other words, what field do you want?
Yeah. And that the land in the south would refer to the field.
Yeah.
And also
prime real estate.
And now she asks for a little bit more, she says, and give me also the water.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Smart.
And Caleb could not say no, apparently. Remember that Caleb was, remember, as you study Bible, all this land down there belongs to Caleb as a fulfillment of what he requested. Remember, he requested Hebron. He requested all this area down there and stuff. Okay? Because of his faithfulness. And it was given to him.
Yeah, but he had, what was he, 85, 90 years old?
He's got to be, yeah. He's got to be.
And who did he go against? The roughest people that was there.
Yeah.
What were they called? Sons of Anak?
The giants that were in the land, yeah.
They were huge people. Nobody else wanted to go against them. He said, I'll go against them.
Yeah.
Pretty wild guy.
He is. And remember, he's one of the two that, when he first was sent in with the 12 spies, he's one of the two. Caleb was the one that actually said, you know what, we can do this. You know? And then as an older man, well, we consider an old man, he did. And we do have to stop there. All right. So I encourage you to go ahead and read through the first chapter, and we'll get through the different tribes where God has spoken to them and told them to do certain things. Again, as you read this, keep in mind that in every instance that they did not do completely what God told them to do. They failed to do that. And I would guarantee you that they rationalize that they did enough. But it comes back. Just like we talked about. The sin of disobedience always comes back. And for a season you might get by with being disobedient, you know, but the ultimate result will lead to what we talked about tonight. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this evening, and pray that you will continue to give us clarity as we study this together and understanding. A lot of this is complicated from our mind's perspective, Lord. We know that you can give us insight, and not only insight to the history of this, but to the spiritual applications in our own lives. Father, thank you for those who are here tonight. Thank you for the kids who have been here tonight. Bless them and their families. In Jesus' name, amen.